Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be reading from verses 9 to 26, and you'll find that if you're using the Church Bible on pages 1130. So that's Romans chapter 3, reading from verses 9 to 26. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning once again. And our text is found in Romans chapter 3, the passage that Edwina has just read for us. And we're going to look at the six verses, 21 to 26. Can I just read them again? Because I want you to focus on these verses and keep them open in your Bibles as we go through them. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, these six verses which we have just read are among the most important verses in the whole Bible. Why do I say that? Well, that's my own personal view, that these verses are among the most important in the whole Bible. But it's not just my opinion. Many scholars agree, including Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther said about these verses. This is the chief point and the very center of the book of Romans and of the whole Bible. That's quite a claim to make. And if it's true, then we really do need to take a serious look at these verses. Because here we have the very heart of the gospel. And it's all about righteousness. But let's begin by putting these verses into their context here in Romans. From the beginning of the book of Romans up to this point, Paul has been showing the failure of the whole human race to please God and to be at peace with Him. The Jews had the law of Moses and the Old Testament, but they failed to obey God's law. The Gentiles, or the rest of the human race, they had the law of God written in their conscience, but they failed to obey that too. And so Paul comes to the conclusion that the whole world is lost, that the whole world is totally alienated from God. We see this in verse 10 in chapter 3. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you believe that? That's a shocking verdict about the whole human race. No one righteous, not even one. Now, no doubt there are many people in the world who do good by human standards. But the problem is here we're dealing with God's standard. Because God judges not just what He sees in our lives, but particularly what He sees in our hearts. He judges our hearts. And therefore, in our hearts, we know that even though we do good things, we know that in our hearts, often our motives are twisted and biased, and we are not doing it because we love God. We're doing it for some other reason. So Romans chapter 3, verse 10, shows that even our best actions are tainted and corrupted by our sinful nature. Everyone has failed to please God, and so the whole world stands guilty before Him. Now you may say, isn't that a bit severe? Are you including me among those? I've done my best. I've tried hard to keep the commandments. But that's just the point. Trying hard to keep the commandments never brought anyone peace with God. Because in verse 20, you notice what Paul says. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The purpose of the law is to show us what sin is. It's like a mirror on the wall before us, showing up what we are really like. But the mirror can't change us. Only God can do that through Jesus, His Son. Now we come to our text in verse 21. And here we meet two wonderful words, but now. And these words present a contrast between the past and the present. Here in verse 21 we have a turning point in history. These words introduce a new dawn, a watershed in world history, with the coming of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old age of Moses and the prophets has ended, and now the new age of the gospel has begun. And so the cross of Jesus is like the turning point in history. The Old Testament was all about laws and prophecies and promises, but the New Testament age has now dawned. The age when the prophecies and the promises are fulfilled. The Messiah has come, introducing a new righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is gained not by effort or merit or performance, but by believing in what Jesus has done on the cross and by receiving him as our Savior. But let's look further in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God has been made known. As sinners before God, our greatest need is righteousness. We've seen the failure of the Jews and the Gentiles to produce righteousness acceptable to God. But now, into such a black situation, God has come with a special righteousness for us sinners. God has provided a righteousness for us, a righteousness through the life of Jesus and through the death of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus for us. But notice what Paul says in verse 21 about this righteousness. He says two things about this righteousness. First of all, he says it's apart from law. In other words, this righteousness has nothing to do with law keeping. It has nothing to do with working to obey God's laws. It stands totally apart from our efforts and our attempts to keep the commandments. This righteousness is not gained by performance and by achievement. It's not that kind of righteousness. Now, the other thing Paul says here in verse 21 about this righteousness is that the law and the prophets testify to it. Now, the law and the prophets is just another name for the Old Testament. And Paul is saying that this new righteousness which God has made known in Jesus was already prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. There are lots of references to it in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple. 600 years before Jesus came into the world, Jeremiah prophesied that God would raise up to David a righteous branch and that his name would be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Other prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, Amos, they predicted the coming of the righteous one, and they predicted the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. So you see, in a sense, this wasn't something new. It was already prophesied in the Old Testament. But now it's come into place with the arrival of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. But how do we get this righteousness? Verse 22 gives us the answer. Received through faith. God gives this righteousness to us as a gift. That is the amazing truth of the Bible. That is the amazing truth of the gospel, that God gives us the gift of righteousness through his Son. We don't get it by our performance. We don't get it by our behavior. We receive it through believing and trusting in Jesus alone. And God gives it to everyone, Jew or Gentile, to everyone who trusts in his Son. Verse 23 tells us that Jews have no advantage over Gentiles. We have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But let's look at that phrase for a moment, the glory of God. What does Paul mean when he says we fall short of the glory of God? Well, this glory of God may be a reference to the Shekinah glory, which appeared in the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. And that glory represented the real presence of God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And remember in the Old Testament how the high priest alone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he stood there in the very presence of God. And he wasn't burned up or consumed. Why? He was a sinner. He wasn't consumed because he was offering the sacrifice which God demanded. And therefore, he could stand in the very presence of God because of the sacrifice. And when Jesus died, you remember how the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom in the temple. And that was showing that the blood and righteousness of Jesus was now acceptable to God on behalf of sinners. It was showing that now sinners can stand before the glory of God and not be consumed and not be wiped out. We no longer fall short because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus. God's wrath has been appeased by Jesus' blood and sacrifice. In verse 24, Paul introduces three metaphors. Three metaphors to help us understand this great news. In verse 24, we read, "We are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, the first metaphor we have is on the word justified. Justified is a metaphor which comes from the law courts. It means the opposite of being condemned. When you're condemned, the judge finds you guilty of the crime which you're accused of. He finds you guilty and he metes out the punishment for you. But when you're justified in court, the judge declares you not guilty. You walk free from the court. You're cleared of all charges. You're justified. And in verse 24, Paul says that all who receive the righteousness of Jesus, who believe in him, are justified, and that this comes to us freely as a gift. We don't contribute anything. We receive it as a gift. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You remember how the Pharisee went up to the temple and he prayed to God and he thanked God. He wasn't like everybody else. He was better than everybody else. But then you remember the other man, the tax collector, he stood at the back with his head bowed and all he could say was, "God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what do we read at the end? That he went home justified. He went home justified because he cried out for mercy to God and he was depending on the sacrifice. Are you going to go home today justified with that assurance that you're right with God? The second word Paul uses in verse 24 is the word grace. And this word is a metaphor for a gift. The metaphor is a gift, and the word from the Bible is grace. Grace means undeserved kindness, mercy, love, God's goodness lavished on us as a gift. And grace emphasizes that there is nothing for us to pay. Our acceptance with God as a gift. We merely reach out the hand of faith and receive it. With the hymn writer, we say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The third word that Paul uses here is redemption. In verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And this is a metaphor that comes from the marketplace. The word means to set free by paying a price. Now, in New Testament times, slaves and prisoners could be freed if someone paid the price that was required. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. Our sins added up to a great debt that we could never pay. We were slaves to Satan and sin. We were hopelessly captive. Sin was our master. But Jesus died so that the penalty of sin might be paid, and that the power of sin might be broken, and that we might be free. Peter uses this metaphor in his first letter. He says, "You were redeemed from the empty way of life of your forefathers. You were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." So there are three metaphors that we have in verse 24. Justified, gift, redemption. Now we come to verse 25. Paul says that God put Jesus forward as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, some versions use the word propitiation. It's not a word that we are very familiar with today or that we use today, so many translations use the term sacrifice of atonement. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means a sacrifice to turn away wrath. The Greeks, unlike us, the Greeks were very familiar with this word propitiation because they used it in their heathen worship, and they used it to talk about making their gods appease towards them, appeasing the gods by offering a sacrifice or by creating a monument or something like that in order to appease the gods. Now, Paul uses it here about our relationship with God because, you see, we've got to recognize that God is angry against sin and that the wrath of God is not just something that was made up by fundamentalists. The wrath of God is in the Bible from beginning to end, from Sodom and Gomorrah right through to Revelation. And God's anger and wrath is upon everyone who does not recognize his Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Let's go back again to the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. When the tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me," that word merciful comes from the same word as propitiation. What he was really saying was, "God, turn your anger away from me because of the sacrifice on the altar in the temple." And when Paul uses this word, he still has in mind the most holy place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled by the priest. The sacrifice was made to appease the wrath of God because of our sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, remember how the veil of the temple was torn, and it was as if the blood of Jesus had been sprinkled there for you and me. Now we come to the second half of verse 25 and verse 26. And this is perhaps the most important part, or the most difficult part of the passage to understand. Paul says in the middle of 25, "He did this to demonstrate his justice." God presented Jesus as an offering to demonstrate his justice. What does that mean? Well, in Old Testament times, God had received into glory believers like Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Daniel and all the rest of the people who believed in him. And God had forgiven their sins. But the problem was those sins had not been paid for. Yes, there had been sacrifices offered at the temple and on the altars as God had commanded, but animal sacrifices couldn't take away sin. They were just symbolic, showing that God demanded payment and showing that blood must be shed. But they could not remove the sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, or any of the Old Testament believers. The real punishment for those sins of Old Testament believers had to wait until the one final sacrifice was offered at Calvary's cross. And this is why the cross is the focal point of world history, where BC gives way to AD, where Old Testament gives way to New Testament. There is only one place where sin is dealt with, and that is on the cross of Jesus at Calvary. And so the punishment of the sin of all believers, past, present, and future, whatever their nationality, the punishment of all sins fell on Jesus. And so the cross demonstrated that God was just. He did not give those Old Testament believers a free pass into glory just because they offered sacrifices. No. Their sins had to be paid for at the cross, just like ours. That's what John the Baptist meant whenever he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sin of the world, the sin of both Jews and Gentiles, the sins of God's people, past, present, and future, from all nations, were paid for at Calvary. What an amazing gospel we have. But let's finish where we began, back in verse 21. Let's finish looking at those two words again. But now. We saw already how those two words were used in a historical way to focus on the importance of Christ's death, to focus on the importance of the cross in the history of the world. But now, the gospel has been revealed. Now, sin has been paid for. But these words, "but now," are also used in the New Testament in a personal way. They're used many times. I counted 10 references to them quickly. But now, a contrast between the old life of sin and the new life of grace. Listen to Paul as he uses these words in other parts of the Bible. Ephesians 5:8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote many commentaries on the book of Romans, many volumes. And he said, these two words, "but now," are the sweetest words in the English language. I wonder, do you understand what that means for you? Listen again to Paul's words. "You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, wrath, rage, and slander." Peter says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Can you identify with those words, "but now"? Do you have that past and that present divided by those two words, "but now"? Peter says, "but now you were," Peter says, "for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So these wonderful words, "but now," are not just about a turning point in world history. They are about my history and your history. Are they in your history? Have you experienced a "but now" in your life? Can you make a distinction and a contrast between the old life and the new life, separated by the cross of Christ, where you find redemption and hope and joy? God has already provided righteousness for you in Jesus, and you receive it as a gift, trusting in Jesus and his righteousness for your acceptance before God. My "but now" was a long time ago. I was just a teenager, and I listened to a preacher preaching on the text, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that day I saw for the very first time that it wasn't by works of righteousness that I had done, but it was the righteousness of Jesus and his death for me that was my salvation. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. May that be your experience today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you, in your mercy and love, have provided a righteousness that is perfect, that nothing can ever fault. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you for the faith that enables us to reach out the hand and make that righteousness ours. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.